entitled Finding Purpose in the New Year. It is that time every January where we have to write different numbers. No longer can we write 2, 0, 23. We have to write 20, 24. And with that communal recognition that we're moving into a new year, people are looking forward in anticipation, hoping that this is going to be a good year. I hear people saying, 2024 is going to be the best year. I hear people saying, I sure hope 2024 is better than 2023. I really hope that is the case for everyone. I have to say for myself, 2023 was actually a pretty good year. It wasn't perfect. A lot of good things happened. In fact, if I had a 2024 that was as good as my 2023, I'd feel really blessed. I almost feel a little selfish hoping that it's as good as this past year. I don't know what this year holds for you or for me. Don't know if it's going to be better, don't know if it's going to be worse. But as a person of faith, I know that God will help us find purpose in whatever happens this year. The world is full of suffering and misfortune, and we can't help but encounter some of that along our journey. Year by year, we measure it. But I do know that when we encounter misfortune and suffering and difficulty, God does not intentionally create it for us, but He does help us to find purpose in the midst of it. We learn from it. We learn to be a better version of ourselves as we learn to reflect Christ's character in the face of it. We grow closer to Him. And in today's message, it is going to remind us that God helps us to find purpose in whatever the future has in store. This is the message today, finding purpose in this upcoming year. If you would join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, this is an honor to be in this place on this day before these people, and I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me in my words and my thoughts to accurately communicate what you have given me today. But I pray, as always, that your Spirit will speak to our hearts the things you know we need to hear. These things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Open up with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. It says, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now go turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that in the context of this burning bush experience with God, where Moses was at this point in his life, he was 80. He had spent 40 years as a shepherd in this region of Midian. He had a family. He had a wife. He had a child. It speaks of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian. Moses was a family man. Moses was a shepherd. That's actually where the term pastor comes from, if you're not aware. You know, there's different names for us that stand here and bring the word to you and administer over churches. Some people call us preachers, if we understand the meaning of that. Some call us reverends, which means someone to be revered and honored. Some call us ministers because we minister. And in our denomination, we go with the name pastor because it's a shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd, and we're all under shepherds. Moses was a shepherd, tending the flock, a life of quiet solitude, accountability, opportunity to understand the simple things in life. This is where Moses was at this moment in time, and he's 80. From our modern perspective, none of us would think he's about to take up a new profession. I wouldn't think he's going to go back to school, learn a new trade. He's 80. This is probably where his life will continue until his dying day. That's what Moses is more than likely thinking. But God had a different plan. God wanted to catch Moses' attention, and so he appears in this burning bush up on this mountainside. And Moses is curious. He investigates. And as he approaches, God speaks to him. God introduces himself to him and says, "I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But then in the verses following, he tells Moses that he knows about the suffering of Moses' people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, that they're in bitter bondage and slavery in Egypt. And he says, "I am going to deliver them, Moses. I am going to bring them out of Egypt. And here's the best part. I'm going to use you to do it." And in the passage, we see that Moses begins to make excuses, because Moses doesn't want to go to Egypt. Moses doesn't want to be the deliverer. Moses doesn't want to leave the pasture land of Midian and his family. And if this were a movie, and we didn't already all know the story, and maybe some of you don't, but the way the story is being told in this fashion, we wouldn't know why Moses is so hesitant to go back to Egypt. I mean, we might assume he's in his 80s, he's got a family, he's got a quiet life. Why would he want to take on this new profession, this new endeavor? But, and that certainly could be true, but there's a backstory. See, Moses has history in Egypt. A lot of history in Egypt. And that has something to do with why he doesn't want to go back. And it's interesting that God says to him, "I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Those are the founders of Israel, the nation of Israel, which is now in slavery. Well, they're not a nation, but they're a people. They're in slavery in Egypt. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their founders. And one of the sons of Jacob, the second to youngest, Joseph, he's the key reason why Moses had history in Egypt. See, Joseph was the second to the youngest son of Jacob, and Jacob is the one where the name Israel comes from. Jacob wrestled with God, and so God bestowed upon him a new name and says, "You shall no longer be called Jacob," which was an indicator of his character, his supplanting nature, his deceiving nature, and says, "Now you will be called Israel, one who has victory with God." And that's where the name comes from. And so it was his descendants, through all of his sons and their sons and their sons and their sons, you would have a people that would eventually be known as the nation of Israel, going back to that man of faith who wrestled with God, who had victory with God. But in the origins of this family, it was not perfect. There was a lot of dysfunction. Jacob himself, Israel himself, showed undue favoritism toward Joseph, more so than his brothers. And he trained Joseph to be the steward, the caretaker, the one who was going to run the family. Leapfrogging all of his other brothers who were older, who'd spent more time, Joseph was given this favored position, but his father gave him this training, this knowledge, and this vision for the future. But because of the jealousy, Joseph's own brothers sold him into slavery. They sold him to some caravan traders, an Egyptian caravan going to Egypt, and he became a slave in Egypt. But then while he's in Egypt, he's sold to this general of the Pharaoh named Potiphar. And he becomes a house slave to Potiphar. But it isn't long before Potiphar realizes that this servant of his, Joseph, actually has quite a bit of skill and training, and so he starts giving him more responsibility and more tasks. And pretty soon, Potiphar so trusts Joseph that Joseph ends up running Potiphar's estates and business and household, just like his father had trained him to do in his household that he never got to do. But then Potiphar's wife gets very friendly. Joseph, being a man of resolute character, does not want to violate this marriage, and he resists, and so she falsely accuses him and throws him in prison. And the story, the context of the scripture seems to indicate that Potiphar trusted Joseph, but he couldn't call his wife a liar in a public setting, and so Joseph ends up getting thrown in prison and loses all of that. But it isn't long before, within the prison, that Joseph's ability to interpret dreams sent to him from God was used. And so people who in despair that had dreams that needed to be interpreted, Joseph was able to interpret them. And pretty soon he began ministering to each of these prisoners to the point where the prison warden eventually made Joseph sort of the caretaker of the prison. He was the steward of the prison. But then, years later, seemingly Joseph felt like he'd been forgotten. There was a dream that the Pharaoh at that time had. And it was a dream foretelling a famine that was coming upon Egypt. That they were going to have 7 years of incredible abundance. The crops were going to produce so much food, they would just waste most of it. But afterwards, there would be 7 years of abject famine when there's nothing. And Egypt will starve and Egypt will die. And so he didn't know what the meaning was. He just knew he had this dream that troubled him constantly. And the cupbearer saw Pharaoh bring in all these interpreters and all of these wise men, and no one was able to give an answer. And then the cupbearer remembered that back when he had spent time in the prison, because there was some questionable stuff he'd been accused of. He was innocent of it, but he had served some time while they were investigating. The cupbearer had a dream, and Joseph had interpreted a dream and says, "You will be found innocent. You will be placed back in your position. Please don't forget me when you arrive there." And he says, "Oh, I won't." And then he got back in the swing of things and forgot about Joseph until this moment. And so he tells Pharaoh, he says, "There was a man in prison who could interpret everybody's dreams perfectly." And so he's brought before Pharaoh. And he interprets for Pharaoh. Pharaoh listens, and he recognizes that there's the wisdom of the gods. Not his God, but the gods. Joseph's God. And this Egyptian king, this Pharaoh, had the insight to say, "Even though Joseph is a foreigner, I trust that he can save us all." And so he empowers Joseph to be the prime minister of Egypt. There's nobody in Egypt more powerful except Pharaoh. Joseph is second in command. And so now Joseph takes the skills that his father had taught him, that he'd used briefly as he was learning under his father, that he then used in Potiphar's house, that he then used in the prison, to then use it for all of Egypt. And so they systematically store food during those 7 years. During the 7 years of famine, the world is perishing, but Egypt has food. And so people outside of Egypt come and they pay for this food. And ultimately, Joseph becomes the savior of the world in that region. Because he isn't just saving the Egyptians. He's saving the Hebrews. He's saving his people and anybody else who came to Egypt for food. That's why Joseph is a type of Christ, they say. He is foreshadowing. He's an example of Jesus. Because Jesus died to save Jews and Gentiles. Joseph was the savior of both the Jews, his people, and the Gentiles, the Egyptians, and anybody else. Gentile just means non-Jew, outside of the nation. And so Joseph is a savior, and of course it's through the foreigners coming that he is reunited with his family. And then Pharaoh grants permission for Joseph's entire family to exist in a certain region of Egypt that they called Goshen. And you know, as you look in modern archaeology, there's a lot of even biblical archaeologists that think a lot of the stuff of the Bible is fairy tales, but there's a few out there that still believe that this is true. And there's a lot of evidence. In fact, there's some fascinating documentaries that are done on that they found, certain archaeologists think they found the region that was called Goshen. It fits, and there's evidence of a foreign people living there and so forth. Fascinating documentary. My family did not think so on the Sabbath afternoon we watched it together, but I enjoyed it. My daughter probably still has things to say about it, but there coexists in this Egyptian empire the Egyptians and the Jews. And because of Joseph and his relationship to the Egyptians, they coexist peacefully, these foreign people together. And it's a beautiful thing. Joseph is the Savior. God is the Savior, but use Joseph as his instrument. But eventually Joseph would die. His early descendants would die. The leaders would die. And the people between Joseph's people and the Egyptians that were close and had relationships would eventually pass off, and new generations replace them. You know how that works. And oftentimes, those new generations don't have the same appreciation as the old generations. They don't have the same relationships. They don't have the same interaction. And so prejudices and animosities build up. And so when we look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of our land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they build for Pharaoh supply cities." So this new Pharaoh, this new king arises who doesn't know the history, or he doesn't care about it. It's such a distant memory, and maybe he just thinks it's not worthy to hold on. And so not only does he want to maintain, he does not want to maintain friendly relationships, but he sees them as a threat. He says, these people are so numerous, they've grown so vast, that he said, these people could pose a threat to us in our very own empire. They could rise up and have a rebellion against us. They could join our enemies. And so he devises a way to slowly put them into sort of an indentured servitude, into a slavery, a forced service. And he thinks that that's going to calm down the numbers. That's going to put greater control on them and alleviate the fears, but it doesn't, because the Israelites, they continue to thrive and have more children and more children and more children, and they just keep growing more numerous. And so Pharaoh devises another plan, says, "Well, we've got to kill the boy children. Any man, any boy born in Israel, we have to murder them. We have to eliminate them." And he tries to use the midwives, but it doesn't work. And so ultimately he gives a decree that all of the male children are to be drowned in the Nile. And it's at that moment, in that time, that Moses is born. And Moses, his mother and his father, they hide him for 3 months, the story tells us. But she knows the love of a mother is very powerful, and she will do anything to save her child. She will die for her child. But God gave Moses' mother the wisdom to know you can't save your son through your own strength and ability. You have to trust me. And she does this amazing thing where she takes these bulrushes, where these reeds that grow, and they're very thick, and so you can weave them into baskets, and then she takes tar and pitch and like puts it on the outside to make it watertight. And then she takes her child and she puts that child Moses into this basket. Puts a cover on it, and then sets the basket with her precious child in it and sets it on the Nile, the very instrument of death for all of these hunted children, right? They're supposed to be drowned in the Nile. She is guided by God to take her child and use the Nile as a vehicle for his salvation. puts it on the River Nile, then tasks her daughter Miriam to follow, and then sends the basket in the direction of the palace. The instrument, the one who authored Moses' future death. The Nile, which is the instrument of death, the one who is the one that authorized the death. You know, something else that's amazing too is I've seen a lot of documentaries through the years about alligators and crocodiles, and we have our share of alligators here in the native United States in different locations. And you don't want to tangle with an alligator, but they're less aggressive than their cousin, the crocodile. Crocodiles are very aggressive. You don't want to deal, and we don't have a lot of crocodiles. We have a little, I guess, a few, but out in the Keys and other places. But you know what? There's something called a Nile crocodile. They had crocodiles all along the Nile River. Could you imagine taking your 12-year-old daughter and says, watch your brother along the Nile. Watch out for some crocodiles. But God led them by faith. And so that child in the basket drifts all the way down to Pharaoh's palace. And who should find the child but Pharaoh's daughter? And she picks up the child. She draws him forth from the water, which that's what Moses' name means, to be drawn forth. She draws him forth from the water, and she sees that he's a Hebrew child, but she doesn't care. She sees him as a child. She sees mine. I'm going to adopt him. And so Miriam sees this and comes alongside and says, you know, I could help you with this, because Pharaoh's daughter had not been pregnant. She had not been developing the means to feed the child, to nurse the child, and so someone would be needed to do that. So Miriam says, well, I know a woman. And so God works out this beautiful situation that where Moses' mother was willing to let go, in the midst of this suffering and trial, God gave her child back to her with the protection of the man who wanted to kill him. On the river, which was the vehicle of his potential destruction, ends up being his salvation. And so during the day, she has Moses and she nurses him, and she's able to educate him and teach him about their people and their history. And then the rest of the day, he's with his mother in the palace, and he's has all these finest schools at his availability, and he's learning the ways of the Egyptian. And so Moses ends up being, like Joseph, a citizen of both worlds, a Hebrew and an Egyptian. And surely at the feet of his mother, he learns all of these stories. I mean, imagine being a part of both people, that one's in charge and one's a slave, and you're connected with both. You're seeing it from both perspectives. This is what he sees. He learns, he sees what they're dealing with, the oppression of being slaves, but then he goes and lives at the palace as someone other than a Hebrew. He's a citizen of both worlds. And he probably, his mother, while Pharaoh forgot about Joseph, did not know Joseph, you can bet his mother didn't forget about Joseph, probably told him the stories. One day someone like Joseph will come to deliver our people. Joseph was a hero. And maybe Moses, because of his position of both worlds, saw himself like Joseph, as a citizen of both worlds, someone in a position to be the Savior, to deliver his people from the affliction of Egypt. I'm speculating, but we do have this interesting story in chapter 2, verse 11, when Moses is a full-grown man, that says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, Moses is in the position of an Egyptian here, but he sees a fellow Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew, if you can think of it that way. Verse 12, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he steps in, he defends the Hebrew, and he murders the Egyptian. And maybe, just maybe, he thought that he was the instrument of salvation and deliverance to his people. Like Joseph, being a citizen of both worlds, having the position of the Egyptian, maybe I can, through the political structure, maybe through Egyptian society, I can issue deliverance for my people. I can eliminate them. And maybe that's what was in his head. And then the next day he comes out before two disagreeable Hebrews, and he tries to settle it, and they tell him they know about his murder. And it gets, of course, to Pharaoh. And he leaves Pharaoh. He leaves Egypt. And where does he go? Midian. That's the first 40 years of his life. That was Egypt for him. He doesn't leave Egypt as an honorable citizen, as a renowned character. He leaves Egypt as a criminal, as a refugee, as a failure, as a savior. If he had that hope and that desire, he failed horribly in that. He is no Joseph. He is a disgrace. Disgrace to his people. And he comes to Midian to live this quiet life as a shepherd while his people, his family, continue to suffer in bondage. And you got to think, if that wasn't something that weighed in the back of his mind all those years. Because he was living the quiet life, but he also had to think about his own failure. And so that's the man who, for another 40 years, has lived a different life, two different lives. And now God comes to him at this moment in time when he thinks his life is over and says, I want you to go to Egypt, and you're going to be the instrument that I use to deliver your people, my people. And Moses doesn't want to go. Moses feels completely unprepared, and I'm not going to go through all the excuses that Moses offered, but one of them, you know, says he said I'm slow of speech. And some scholars think, well, he had a speech impediment. No. Other scholars think that he was referring to his inability to speak Egyptian as fluently as he once did 40 years before, which makes the most sense to me. He'd been raised in the universities, he spoke fluent Egyptian, but now after 40 years, you don't remember a whole lot. My grandfather, he came from Germany. He was born and raised in Germany, and as a teenager, he came over to America. And I remember in the 80s when we had German relatives that would come over, and some of them didn't speak any English, and my grandfather was the only one among us who spoke German, so he had to be the point person to all our relatives. And I remember I heard the stories later when I was older, and there were times during those visits where my grandfather would you know, say to my grandmother, like, I don't remember half the German anymore. You know, his cousin would say something to him, and he'd be like, what's that again? You know, and he'd keep going. He felt embarrassed. He felt humiliated because he wasn't, you know, he was supposed to be the point person. He forgot most of his German. He just started coming back to a certain degree. But I could see the same situation. Moses saying, I knew Egyptian 40 years ago. You want me to go in and speak to Pharaoh? And there probably was some sort of political form of Egyptian language too that was different than the common people spoke. And that was probably something. He felt completely unprepared. He was not the Savior. You don't want to send me. And that's why God says, yes, it's because you are completely unprepared and you're going to trust in me that you are the man for the job. See, if Moses saw himself as a Joseph early on, he wasn't. See, Joseph wasn't the Joseph who was able to save Egypt early on either. When Joseph was in his father's household, if his father had raised him saying, you're going to be the Savior, you're going to one day save Egypt, Joseph wouldn't have been able to do it. It took the knowledge and training as a steward, but then it also took the suffering and the misfortune of being sold as a slave. And then in the context of that, still having faith that God was leading him, that God was guiding him and not giving up, and to also utilize all the gifts he had available to glorify God. And so he did that. And so he's raised up and he becomes the steward of Potiphar's house. And then he's betrayed and he's thrown into prison. He loses that. And then he becomes the steward of the prison. But then he's forgotten about and he loses that. Think about all the suffering and the misery and the fear and the animosity that he experienced and he was tempted with. But yet he continued to hold on and grow closer to God as he trusted him more and more, knew that he couldn't do it on his own. He was completely dependent upon God. And then that day comes where he's called before Pharaoh. And then, through all of his knowledge of being the steward of his father's household and Potiphar's household and the prison, now he gets to be the steward of all of Egypt. And he needs God's strength and wisdom more than ever before. And he's able to do it, not in his own strength, but in God's. Moses is born into Egypt, a citizen of both Israel and Egypt, but he's not ready to do what Joseph did. Even though in those first 40 years, maybe his mind was filled with ideas that he could be that one. You know, like when you're young and you think, oh, I can do this. I want to have the most prestigious job where everybody's looking at me, you know, or I've got the world on my shoulders. And then you get older and you realize what that actually means. You're like, I didn't know what I was talking about when I was young. This is far greater than I could have ever imagined in my life. I can't handle this. That's where Joseph got to. That's where Moses got to. And it was at the point where he was completely dependent upon God that God then sends Moses back to Egypt and he delivers the people through the hand of Moses. See, this upcoming year, we want all good things. And a lot of good things will happen. But there will also be things we can't control. There will be difficulties. There will be failures. There will be misfortunes. But through it all, God is going to shape us, strengthen us, help us learn things about ourselves and the world we never could have imagined before. And it's going to come through those sufferings and those trials and those that imperfect future. So don't be afraid of this year. Don't be overly enthusiastic about this year either. Head into this year with faith and trust, knowing that whatever happens, good or bad, God is going to help you find purpose. God is going to shape you into a better version of yourself. He's going to help you grow closer to Christ to reflect his character more, because he loves all of us. Jesus was a citizen of two worlds, like Joseph and like Moses. Jesus is the Son of God, but he came to this earth as a human being. And he was simultaneously a citizen of heaven and a citizen of this sinful world, a brother with us. And he took the weight of our sin, not just mankind's sin. I always say mankind's sin. It is mankind's sin, but it's your sin. It's all of our sin individually. He took the weight of all of it upon him. And he yielded his life in death and rose to new life. Jesus did that for all of us, for each and every one of you, because you're valuable, because he created you, because he loved you, because he wants to redeem you. And through this upcoming year, the God that came to redeem you is not going to abandon you. He's going to be your shepherd. Think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right? He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. This upcoming year, he's going to lead you and guide you, shape your life, and help you to find purpose in whatever comes so that he may be glorified. This is our message today of finding purpose in this upcoming year. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our people here. We pray for tender hearts in all of us. We would move forward in this year with faith and confidence in you, growing in what you have to offer us, to teach us in those areas that we have been faithful. Continue to strengthen us in those areas we have failed. We pray that you would help us to overcome and be better. We pray that misfortune and difficulty would not turn us away from you, but cause us to be stronger. We also pray to you that blessing and fortune would not turn us away from you, but also cause us to be stronger. In all things, let us trust in you as our Lord and Savior. Guide us through this year, and may we praise you every step of the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.